The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
So this month begins the month of Adar, according to the Hebrew calendar. It's the 12th month, and this will be the last Bible study, therefore, that we will have before beginning a new year, according to that calendar. And this month we are going to begin reading the book of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah was a prophet that was contemporary with Jeremiah, and he was born during the reign of King Manasseh, who was very much a wicked king. There was a great time of idolatry and corruption in the nation of Judah at that time, during his childhood and upbringing. And so something I thought was kind of interesting is that Zephaniah's name, his Hebrew name, it's pronounced Zephaniah, which means God has secreted or God has hidden. And some might think that this refers to the prophet being sheltered from Manasseh's corruption and the idolatry at the time, and therefore he was raised in a God-fearing household. So Zephaniah, he began his ministry, as we will read in the first chapter. We can go ahead and open up there. He began his ministry during the reign of Josiah, which would have been more than 20 years, just a little over 20 years before Judah was invaded and conquered by Babylon. And so in the scope of prophetic time, when Zephaniah began his ministry, this wasn't long before some of his prophecies began to unfold. And so we're going to begin by hearing Zephaniah introduce himself to this chapter or this book. And verse 1, it says, "The word of the Eternal which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." So from this, we see that Zephaniah was a great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And so this would make him of a royal bloodline, and he would be therefore kin to King Josiah. And though Zephaniah the prophet was not in line to be an heir to the throne of Judah, we see that therefore from this book that his calling was of an even higher purpose. So we only have the one book that documents the most important part of his ministry. However, I think like the other prophets, it's likely that Zephaniah's ministry consisted of more than is what is written in this short book. The prophets God called down through the ages, they were called to serve more than just a single purpose and then forgotten after fulfilling their one purpose. God called individuals who would make a lifelong commitment to serving him in whatever capacity they could. And so serving God, giving service to him and his people, it's multifaceted. And this is reason enough, I think, to assume that Zephaniah's ministry consisted of more than is recorded in this book. It was likely more extensive. But the Bible records what is important for us to know, and it records what is important for those who would be called down through the ages to know. And we don't have a record of everything that transpired during the life of Zephaniah, but we have, I think, not only is it sufficient what we have, but I think we have more than enough. So the message we are going to read is widely a one of not just rebuke, but it's inevitable destruction coming upon wicked people of Judah. And some believe that this message is what inspired an outward reformation of Judah under Josiah's rule. And we know that Josiah, that he was widely a good king, but ultimately Judah did turn back to God, but it wasn't wholehearted. They did stray from him once again, and so therefore their repentance, I think, was relatively short-lived. Judah again would turn away and go back to idolatry, and this would lead to their eventual destruction. And so as we go through these brief chapters, these three brief chapters, like most of the other prophets, we are going to see that there is a lot of duality in the book. It does relate to a form of destruction that took place upon the nation or the house of Judah and eventually to surrounding areas as well, even some foreign or pagan people. But there's much more to it. than that. And so Zephaniah, for example, he calls the imminent doom coming, he calls it the day of the Lord. And he does this nearly a dozen times throughout his short book. And he does it in eight times in the first chapter alone. And so this expression, it does refer to a time when God dramatically intervenes in the affairs of mankind. And of course, he did dramatically intervene in the affairs of Judah. But there's an even bigger picture to the prophecy, as we will see. I think it vastly speaks of the day of God's wrath that is going to come at the end of the age. In fact, like the books of Micah and Nahum and some others that are known as minor prophets, only in the sense that their writings are not as extensive or large as such as the prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But many of the verses in Zephaniah, I think, speak specifically of events that have not yet occurred. And so tonight we're going to hear about some of the devastating events that will occur at the end of the age. And in the final chapter that we will go over a couple studies away, there are prophecies regarding the beginning of the next age of humanity, that is, the age after Christ's return. And so even though God does keep some things hidden, as he declares, I think, in a way, in Zephaniah's name, God also said that surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And this is Amos 3:7. And so God was going to do something to the nation of Judah because of their wickedness. And he would bring down an ungodly nation to conquer the land of Judah. And they would kill many. They would take thousands of people captive. And they would lay waste to Jerusalem. And this was only a type, though. This was only a type that will be magnified many times over during the Great Tribulation and the year of God's wrath. And so let's go on reading, and we're going to read the next two verses in Zephaniah 1 and verses 2 and 3. God said, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land," says the Eternal. "I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land," says the Eternal. So this is terrifying language. It portrays a given area becoming devoid of life, both man, animal, bird, and even fish, it says, being destroyed. Now, if this were talking about the nation of Judah alone, what would be the point of destroying animals and birds and fish out of the land? If it were, in fact, the destruction was because of the iniquity of Judah and Levi and the tribe of Benjamin alone, if this is what needed to be dealt with, why such bleakness of the whole land? Even it says to the sea, to the number of fish in the sea. So, well, it might be that God is speaking of cutting off what would be various forms of food or sustenance that might become from animals and fish, cutting them off from the nation of Judah. And after all, during the invasion, the people did suffer greatly, and they did, in fact, suffer a lack of sustenance because there was a siege for quite some time before Jerusalem was entirely taken. But this seems to indicate much more than what I would consider a secluded area of the nation of Judah, much more than that being devoid of meat, that is, of animals and fish for food. And in fact, it mentions fish of the sea being destroyed. And so the only sea in the area of Judah was the Salt Sea. And this is also known as the Dead Sea. And so the salinity of this body of water near the nation of Judah, it doesn't allow for macroscopic life forms to exist, that, you know, being fish or any kind of larger creatures. And so that's where the name the Dead Sea came from. It's even much saltier than the Sea of the Ocean. So the only things that exist in this salt sea are minuscule quantities of bacteria and very small amounts of microbial fungi. In addition to this, God did not kill all of the fish in the salt sea at the time of Judah's invasion. The salinity of the Dead Sea has been like that for a long, long time, much longer than people even dwelt in the area. So the only other body of water that can be called a sea that's near to the nation or the house of Judah is the Mediterranean Sea. However, we understand the Mediterranean Sea is enormous. It's a huge body of water, and it's not even within Judah's borders. So God did not destroy all of the fish in the Mediterranean Sea at that time during Judah's invasion. And therefore, it seems to me that this part of the prophecy must be speaking of something that is yet to come. And with that in mind, can we think of any other verses that are related to this, that speak to devastation of people and animals and fish in the ocean that didn't happen in the past but is going to happen in the future? Well, there are. And if you have a ribbon, put it here, and you look at Revelation in chapter 8, I think you know where I'm going with this. Revelation chapter 8 continues to talk about the plagues, and it goes into the trumpet plagues here. And in verse 8, it talks about the second angel sounding, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And because of this, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And so we see that there is a huge amount of aquatic life is going to be destroyed in the ocean. But if this were not enough, let's go over to Revelation 16. The plagues are going to continue, and they're going to increase in their intensity. In Revelation 16, and beginning in verse 3, it talks about the second bowl plague now. And it says that the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And so we see here that this is definitely a destruction of the fish, of the sea, and the oceans. Now, some people still might ask, they go, well, you know, if why would God choose to destroy all of these aquatic creatures when it was the wickedness of men, when they are the culprits? They are the ones that deserve the punishment. I mean, we're talking about a huge amount of wildlife found in the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Southern Oceans, the Indian Ocean, and then, of course, there's the Arctic, the Caribbean, the Mediterranean, and the Bering Seas. I mean, this is like 137 million square nautical miles of water. Now, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of whales and dolphins and walrus and seals and penguins and millions of sharks and all kinds of other, you know, thousands of other species of fish and aquatic wildlife are going to be wiped out. Why? Why punish them for the wickedness of men? Well, the reason, of course, is not for anything that the wildlife had done, but I think part of the reason is to prove to the world, to prove to people that he is God, that he is in charge of his creation, every single aspect of it. And for all those people that choose to believe in evolution, you know, wild life, humans being evolved from some protozoan mass that came out of the ocean, or people that might believe in the spirit of trees or the spirit of whales or the water or fish gods or what have you, this is going to force people to recognize that there was one God that is in control of everything. And it will force people to reevaluate their previous understanding or beliefs. But there's more than one reason for the mass devastation in the world's oceans. Consider that the various ecosystems around the planet, that they were designed to coexist with one another, but not just to coexist, but to actually complement one another, even to help one another so that each would function properly. And so ecosystems around the world, they are mutually beneficial for all forms of life that are connected to them. For example, we are aware that forests and plants, they create clean air. They filter impurities out of the air. And we all need clean air to breathe And if there's a lack of clean air, then it leads to various problems and even health problems. And I think many forms of cancer can be related to this. You know, as a child, I was one of many children who grew up with asthma. A lot of kids have asthma when they're young, and most of them will grow out of it as they mature. But I lived in the area of Ventura County, which is right on the border of L.A. County, and I didn't grow out of it like the other kids did. I carried it with me for until my like mid-20s or later, till it finally started getting better. And it could be, it may not be the reason, but I attribute it to the fact that I lived near an area that had heavily polluted air, and my lungs were not really being able to develop the way that they should for many, many years. And then there's other ecosystems, such as wetlands, for example. You know, these filter out contaminants in the Earth's waters, and we all need clean water. This water gets filtered into the ocean, and the ocean, you know, the water gets evaporated into the clouds and comes back down and rains down on the Earth as clean and fresh water. And so we need these ecosystems to function properly. There's various forms of ecosystems in the dirt or soil around the world that keep things in balance. Now, when one of these is disrupted in some way, in one way or another, it affects all other things that are connected to it, even people, because we do share a connection to the earth. We live from the things of the earth. It gives us food. It gives us water. It gives us clean air. And so God created these various ecosystems to work together, not just for their own benefit, but for our benefit, for the benefit of humanity. And we've seen what happens when some of these get disrupted or destroyed or polluted. It's not long before it affects people in one way or another. Now, the reason I mention this is because the largest ecosystem on the planet is found where? In the oceans and in the seas. It's an enormous environment that most people don't spend a lot of time in. Most people don't understand fully because most of it's underwater. We can't see all of those things. At least most of us cannot. We're not all scuba divers. We don't all go down in submarines and see what's going on down there. But in any case, this is the world's largest ecosystem. So if this enormous ecosystem were to suddenly be disrupted, even to collapse, it would bring all kinds of havoc to the planet. We don't understand exactly what kind of havoc it would bring because we've never seen it. I've heard scientists say, you know, as the oceans are becoming more and more polluted and devoid of life from overfishing, that things are changing out there. And we don't know what's going to happen. We don't exactly understand, but I think it could be something devastating. And so nature would be thrown out of balance by God causing the ocean's waters to become like the consistency of blood. And I think it would produce all kinds of storms and tornadoes and typhoons and hurricanes and even earthquakes and much, much more. And so 70% of the planet is covered by oceans and seas. And so having 70% of the entire planet suddenly covered in a lifeless form of blood would be devastating. Devastating. Not just to the life in the sea, but I think even to the life on this planet. Now, something I found interesting in my studies of anatomy and biology, there's a chemical balance within the human body that's known as pH or pH balance. Most of us have heard of this. And it's a homeostatic balance where the chemicals in our body, it maintains a consistency of pH of between 7.35 and 7.45. The lower the number, the higher the acidity. And of course, the higher the number, the more alkaline it becomes. This is our comfort zone. It's a comfort zone within our bodies where life within our body is able to thrive. It's a narrow margin, though. It's 7.35 and 7.5. That's a very narrow margin, if you think about it. If we become too acidic, we don't last very long. We'll die quickly. I mean, I'm talking very quickly, not like days or weeks. I'm talking hour, matter of hours. If your body becomes too alkaline, same thing. You won't last very long. But our body has these things that God designed in it, so it keeps this pH in balance. We have ways of fighting when our body comes a little too acidic or a little too alkaline. Our body counteracts it in various ways. But the reason I mention this is because the world's oceans, they also have a pH balance. And this pH balance must be maintained in order for life to be able to thrive. Now, the ideal pH for salt water is 8.2. And as far as we know, 8.2 has been the pH balance of the world's oceans for untold thousands of years. Today, the pH balance in the world's oceans has dropped to 8.1, meaning that it's becoming more acidic. If it moves too far, life begins to die. Too far acid-wise or alkaline, it just causes all kinds of problems. And so the point is, God is going to change the water found in the world's oceans and the seas to a consistency of lifeless blood. It's going to throw the pH out of balance, and in turn, everything in the oceans is going to die. And as a consequence, the entire planet is going to be affected by this. I think it will begin to convulse as if it were fighting to try and stay alive, much the way a body would convulse if it became too acidic or alkaline. And if Christ did not return after this time to restore health and vitality to the planet, no flesh would be able to survive. And so this will be a powerful, if you go back to Zephaniah, this will be a powerful and, of course, a terrifying thing to witness for the entire world, you know. But it will be necessary so that people will understand that God is God. He is in control, and he's extremely displeased with the behaviors of mankind. Now, the prophecy that Zephaniah documented obviously relates to end time events, but a type of God's wrath or a day of the Lord, it did come to the house of Judah during the 6th century BC. In verse 4, God said, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Eternal, but also swear by Milcom," which is an Amorite pagan god, "those who have turned back from following the Eternal and have not sought the Eternal nor inquired of him." Well, there are many false gods that are referenced in these verses. Of course, there's Baal, obviously, but there are celestial gods mentioned here, not by name, but because of what they were designed after the host of heaven, you know, things such as the sun and the moon and the planets like Venus and Neptune and the stars, you know, bringing forth these pagan ideas of gods like Ishtar and Ashtoreth and what have you. But these pagan gods and their priests, they would be destroyed. But the worship of the false gods was not entirely wiped out at that time. No, they can still be found today in the observances of Easter and Xmas and Halloween and Mardi Gras and some of these other holidays. And there are also neo-pagans of today. There are neo-pagans and Wiccans of today that observe the same holidays that much of the professing Christian community observes, found in Xmas, and they have their Saturnalia and Easter. They know where it came from. They worship Ishtar and pay tribute to Astarte and Ostara today. And so we can still see the remnants of pagan worship still around. It's quite prevalent if you really look into it. There's also mentioned here the Amorite god Milcom, who is also known as Molech. And this false god's worship required the observers or the pagans to offer occasional human sacrifices. And God also mentions here in verses 5 and 6, he mentions those who swore by the true God In other words, they would admit that the true God existed, but they also swore by false gods. They would mix things together, you know, perhaps trying to cover all their bases, hoping that one of them is going to pay off for them in the end. But it wouldn't pay off. And I think these are just a few examples of Israel and Judah attempting to be diverse in their worship, being influenced by the heathen around them, and still trying to give some kind of reverence to the true God. But ultimately giving the false gods, I think, more respect, not that they deserved, because they deserve none, but because of their trying to include them, you know, in the worship of the true God. And as we know, they don't mix. You can't mix pagan religion with the true faith. It attempts actually to bring God down to levels that it should never, never be done. I mean, God is far above anything that the human mind can dream up. Now, obviously, this part of the prophecy in these verses is speaking of those who turned away from following God. And so it says they didn't inquire of him. They didn't try, you know, say, hey, God, do you think this is a good idea? And I think the reason is because they know what the answer would be. No, obviously not. Don't go there. Don't do that. So they didn't ask for his advice. No. They took religious matters into their own hands. And, you know, we understand people, we don't have the authority to do this type of thing, to dictate how we are going to worship the true God, or if we want to worship him at all, you know, or should maybe we should honor some of these other gods. You know, they're kind of neat. No, we don't have the authority to do such a thing. So such presumption leads to a moral decline of civilization, which it did to Judah, and ultimately it would lead to their destruction. So God declared what would happen to wicked people, the people of Judah who turned away from him, and also what will happen to those people who choose to revere false gods today, or people who choose to even just ignore the ethics of the true God. And though many might try to excuse themselves from their behavior to make up a reason why it was, you know, they did such and such a thing, God says this in verse 7, be silent in the presence of the eternal God, for the day of the eternal is at hand. For the eternal has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the eternal sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with foreign apparel. Now in verse 7, we have the first use of the expression, the day of the Lord. And of course, this expression is synonymous with the end time year of his wrath, but it's not always used to mean specifically that time period that is yet to come. And so in this case, like many prophecies of the Old Testament, I think it's dual in its expression. It's referring to the destruction of Judah because of their paganism, their idol worship, and as well as referring to the ungodly at the end of the age. But there is more to it still than that. God said in verse 8 that, verse 7, that he prepared a sacrifice and he has invited guests, plural. And this is an illustration, I think, meaning that he has prepared a great slaughter. He has prepared something that is going to cause people to come to gather and see the spectacle and participate in it. And so the attendees, of course, would not be enjoying a feast. These guests will consist of perpetrators and they would consist of victims. And the only people that might be celebrating would have been the people that came down to conquer Judah, because they would be taking all the spoil of the land. But I think because there is this duality in the prophecy, some of the guests at the end of the age will not even be people. Remember that scripture in Revelation 19? It talks about God calling birds down to the feast to get rid of all of the bodies, the millions of bodies that are going to be strewn about the area of Megiddo after that great final battle there. Now, God also mentions punishing the leadership. He says the princes and the kings here for leading the people astray in verse 8, but also the subjects, the children of the king there. Because why? Because they willingly went along with it. They followed the lead. They didn't rise up and say, no, this is wrong. We got to turn back to God. No, they went along with it. And he describes people as being clothed with foreign or strange apparel. And this expression does not mean a turban as opposed to a cap, or it doesn't mean a, you know, somebody wearing a tunic instead of a t-shirt. No, what it's talking about is foreign apparel referencing garments that were worn by heathen or pagan people that were worn to represent or to be in honor of their false gods. And so heathens often wore garments in their worship of their gods, or they wore types of jewelry or something that reflected their false god. And there are still elements of this found today, aren't there? Yes, we have to be careful what kind of clothes we buy when we're looking around, what kind of emblems might be on the clothing, or what kind of embroideries might be there. And there's another example, I think, found in the Jewish kippah, which is also called a yarmulke by some. This is actually related to a head covering that was worn in honor of the pagan god Hermes. And that's where the Jews got it from. And they actually adopted it while they were captive in Babylon, because the Babylonians were worshiping this false god. And I think that's where it came from. And we see that many of the Catholic priests wear a similar type of garment. And there's also the Catholic headwear, which is called by some a mitre. And this was actually borrowed from the priests of Dagon. The priests of Dagon, they wore this type of headgear, which reflected the head of their fish god, or was a god of the fish that they worshipped. And so God is not against robes. He's not against sandals or skirts or what have you. But there are some things we got to look out for. There are sometimes patterns. There are sometimes embroideries or styles that are related to idolatry. And also there's a type of clothing that we are well aware of that just might be a bit too revealing. That's how ungodly people dress, not the people of God. In addition to this, I think it might be possible that God is referring to some of the types of clothing that would be as a result of a moral decline in the society at that time. And we've seen this today in our age. And what I'm referring to is men wearing women's garments, or women that are dressing like men. And God declared long ago in Deuteronomy 22 verse 5, that he said, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who does so are an abomination to the Eternal your God." Now, this doesn't mean that my wife is not allowed to borrow one of my t-shirts when we're going to bed and she wants to sleep in something, just kind of like a lot, or my daughter wants to wear it when she goes to bed. This is not what it's talking about here. God is speaking about attempts by people to look like a woman, attempts of a man to look like a woman, or attempts of a woman to look like a man. This is role confusion is what he's talking about here. And it's a sin against nature itself. But we see this thing happening today, don't we? We see this in the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender movements. And we even see it among some people that are heterosexual, that are dressing more like a man or a woman, whether it be long hair or what we've seen a lot of recently are these things called man buns, where men are having long hair and putting their hair up like women do in a bun, or perhaps they are wearing makeup like women do. But God punished Judah for this kind of behavior, and he is going to punish people in the future because people are committing the same kind of moral violations that the house of Judah did so long ago. There is another, I think, aspect of being clothed with foreign apparel. If you refer to the nation as a whole, I think it can include adopting customs of the ungodly. And so we know that Israel and then Judah, they adopted traditions and pagans and traditions and religious practices of pagans. They tried to graft them in to their society. And therefore, when people came to visit, if you came into the community, it wouldn't look exactly like God's people. It looked different. Well, it kind of looks like the nation of Canaan that was here a long time ago. You know, it changed the going away from God, it would change the complexion of the society, in other words. And so it would become difficult to tell, are these God's people or not? So Judah and Israel prior, as we're going through the book of Joshua, we know they were told to drive out that kind of idolatry out of the land. Drive out those people. Conquer the people. Take them out of the land. Don't leave them there. They are going to infect you. They are going to lead you astray. But as we have been reading, they didn't entirely drive out the Canaanites or the Jebusites or the Philistines. And this came back to bite them with a deadly bite later. And I think this is the same type of thing we see happening in America today and also in other Western nations, you know, diversity and religious diversity or sexual diversity, what have you. This has become the new thing, the new look. And perhaps it's not so new, but we do see it going beyond just simply having the architecture of some other nations or art, the art forms of other nations, because the new normal, I think, is the idea of, well, you need to accept all of it. You need to accept all the lifestyles, all the idols, everything, no matter how strange it might be. People are proud of being diverse in this way. And, you know, pagan dress and art forms are commonplace now throughout much of America and also other Western nations. But if you think about it, it's truly not native to the land. Even the Indians that have lived in this land for longer than the English-speaking people, they're not the natives of this land. They came from the Aegean Islands, likely. But even so, the natives of the earth are those people that God created in the beginning, those people that God designed to have the same ideals, the same ethics that he has. Those are the true natives, and none of us should be wearing, therefore, foreign apparel, strange God apparel, or changing the architecture or what have you in honor of some false pagan god. Now, we frequently hear expressions today that are like, well, to each his own, you know, as long as it doesn't bother me, or oh, it's all good. We've heard that one a number of times. I've used that. It's kind of a soundbite in a few messages lately, but it's not all good. We know it's not all good. God declares that, in fact, much of it is wicked. And we see that it led Judah down a path of destruction, and it is going to force this nation and much of the world to experience the same type of devastation. Continuing in verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, leaping over the threshold was kind of interesting to look this up. It's actually referring to superstitious customs of pagan people. The InterVarsity Press Bible Commentary states this about this scripture. They say, entryways were often considered both sacred and vulnerable. Superstitious belief presumably held that stepping on the threshold would allow wicked spirits that haunted the entryway to gain admission. Similar superstitions have continued in the Near East and the Far East, from Syria to Iraq to China. But ancient information concerning this superstition is lacking. Is it? Is it lacking? I beg to differ that there is not information regarding this pagan superstition about the thresholds. Let's go over to 1 Samuel and chapter 5. 1 Samuel 5. And here we have the story about the Philistines taking the Ark of the Covenant. They took it away, and they took it and placed it in an area of their false god, Dagon. And so in verse 2 it says, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Eternal. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Eternal. And this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold only. Dagon's torso was left of it. And therefore it says, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come to the Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And so I think this is likely where the superstition began, where it came from. You know, the reference to a threshold, eventually meaning, you know, the entryway into the home. And so I think it's been carried down. And even it's carried down unto this day. And many of us might not be aware of this, but we've all seen the romantic scenes of a husband picking up his wife and carrying her through the front door on their wedding day over the threshold. But do we know where this came from? Well, it's considered to be a chivalrous act, but it's steeped actually in superstition. So people believed that brides were especially vulnerable to evil spirits and vulnerable through the soles of their feet. And connecting this with the threshold, which was a place supposedly where these wicked spirits hung out waiting to infect somebody and make their way into the home, the groom would therefore carry the bride over the threshold so that her soles of her feet would not touch it and she would not be infected by an evil spirit. Now, other variations of the superstition include some believing that if the bride tripped on her way into the home, because thresholds sometimes, especially in times past, they would be, you know, raised up off the floor. Some believe that if she tripped into the home, it was bad luck. And this would bring a curse on her and also onto the home. And so the groom would often pick her up, carry over the threshold so she wouldn't trip and bring bad luck into the marriage, into the family. And so this is all superstition, of course, and I think it comes from this source. And this is the type of thing that God is talking about here. And I think there's what might be considered a lesser form of this superstition. Many of us have experienced it. I experienced it as a youth, walking to and from school, walking around the block, or walking down to the corner market to get yourself a little candy or what have you. But what do children often do when they're walking down the sidewalk? Don't step on the lines. Don't step on the lines. I don't know. Sometimes it's just kind of a game, but why? You ever ask a kid why? Well, I know if you asked me why when we were young, we'd say it's bad luck. You know, something's going to happen. Something bad's going to happen to you if you step on the lines. But, you know, it's superstition. It is. And why would we even, you know, practice such a thing, even playfully? This is not of God. No, not at all. So the superstitions of pagans, they are silly, really. But many have clung to them, and many have taken them very seriously. And cultures have developed using this kind of injustice and this kind of deceit that comes from choosing to worship false gods. Now, the latter part of verse 9, if you go back to Zephaniah, the latter part of verse 9 indicates that idolatry corrupts behavior in many ways that causes violence, or the word actually can mean injustice and deceit. And of course, this would be for self-gain. You know, everybody does things for the self, or most people, I should say, and especially people that are ungodly. And this type of behavior, this attitude, it leads to extreme loss, even in the severe, when we're talking about God's intervention, the day of the Lord, as it says. Verse 10 and 11 now. And there shall be on that day, says the Eternal, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Mektesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. Now, Jerusalem had many gates to serve the various quarters of the city, and the fish gate was one that provided an entrance through the northern wall. Archaeological excavations confirm that this gate opened upon a ridge leading from the temple enclosure to what has been called the Benjamite Plateau. And so its name, Fish Gate, probably derives from the presence of a fish market. And we don't know for sure, but that's likely the answer to that question. The second quarter that's spoken of here refers to a section of Jerusalem that was created when Hezekiah built the first defensive wall around the western hills of the city. And this is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 32:5. And also in 2 Chronicles 33:14, we see that Manasseh had repaired these walls during his reign. Something I found interesting when looking this up is that during the 1960s, there was an Israeli archaeologist named Haman Avigad, and he discovered the remnants of a broad wall that was built to defend Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. And the remnants of this wall were 23 feet thick. That's a hefty wall. And it's believed that that is, in fact, the wall that surrounded the entire Western Hill at one time, and it providing a protection to the northern section of the city. So I think that this is likely the second quarter that God spoke of. And verse 11, God said to wail, inhabitants of Mektesh. And Mektesh is a word that means mortar or hollow place. And seeing that it's, if we keep reading the verse, that we see it's connected with merchants, those who handle money, this likely references a market district in the western part of the city. And so these two would cry out or wail because of the enormous loss and the suffering that would come. But we have to remember, of course, that this prophecy is dual. It's dual, and therefore the third temple, we know there will be a third temple that will be constructed in Jerusalem, and this will be constructed before Christ returns. And therefore, when it talks about this fish gate here in the second quarter in the market district, I think that it probably points to similar locations that are in Jerusalem today, locations where blood-curdling cries or wails, shrieks of pain and suffering are going to be heard during the year of God's wrath. We're going to go ahead and read through several verses now. I'm going to go through from 12 through verse 17. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, meaning he is going to thoroughly search it out. And he will punish the men who are settled in complacency. In other words, it's all good. People that are like, it's all good, doesn't matter. No, it's not all good. And God is going to punish that kind of complacent or half-hearted, lukewarm attitude, who say in their heart, the Eternal will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, well, God doesn't exist. What do you mean? All things continue as they were. And then what happens? Sudden destruction, God says, will come upon them. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and hastens quickly, meaning that it's not going to delay. The noise of the day of the Eternal is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Why? They'll be in distress. Is why they will cry out. And another prophecy in Revelation talks to them even holding their bellies and crying out like they were women in labor because of the pain. And that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Ugh. Wow. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. But God will be the one blowing the trumpet here, huh? Yes, even during the trumpet plagues, such things will be blown. So these words, we see they're quite graphic, but they need to be. They really need to be, because this is what the wicked will face. And some people will heed the warning, and many will not. But even those who do not, they will not be able to say, well, we were never warned. We didn't know. No. These words have been preserved for us for untold hundreds, if not thousands, of years. They've been in circulation for a long, long time. They've been expressed by his prophets. And we even see at the end time that God is going to send two witnesses. And these witnesses are going to proclaim the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it's likely that these individuals will be quoting even some of the same words that we are reading here tonight. So people will be without excuse. No one is going to deliver them. A very few, I think, might repent and come through the tribulation, but the vast majority are going to have to suffer it. Now, the only one that can deliver them is God, of course. He is the only one that can save us, but he is only going to help those people that choose to repent, to change their ways, and live by his standards. Revelation 9. Revelation chapter 9. Now you would think that such devastation would kindle regret in the hearts of people. But this was not the case during the time of Judah, and it will not be the case of most in the future. So God knows the hearts of men and women, and even after the terrible trumpet plagues at the end of the age, it says this in Revelation 9 and verse 20. It says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver or brass of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Wow. Even after experiencing such terrible plagues. And then the bowl plagues are going to begin and things are going to get worse. Revelation 16. And here we have the fourth plague. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. Instead of repenting, they start blaspheming God, as if it was this going to make anything better? Oh, no. They started blaspheming the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. And then it continues, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. But they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Wow. Stubbornness. Ego. What is it with people, with us? You know, what is it with mankind? Let's go back to Zephaniah 1. So the bonds we see people have with their false gods, with their idols, or even just their own ideals, you know, their value they place on gold and silver and wood, or their own ego. The bonds people have with these things are great. And the commandments of men, they seem to have much more influence on most people than the commandments of their Creator. And we see, and even in times of severe adversity, severe pain and suffering, many will choose to reject God still. And that's why destruction must be complete. And I don't mean an utter end of all life, but an end, a violent end to the bonds that people have with their idols, those bonds people have built in their stuff and in their own pride. And this has to be torn down so that people could begin to build a relationship with their Creator. The last verse now in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Eternal's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Well, obviously, this is very bleak. And it was during the time of Judah's fall. However, there is hope in this. You see, God, we understand from history, God did bring Judah back after 70 years of captivity and 70 years of repentance in the land of Babylon. And we see in the prophecies of the future that God will restore Israel to their land again. God will restore law and order and peace and harmony and vitality to the earth. There will be peace and prosperity on the earth again. And it's because people will learn the lesson finally. Eventually they will be forced to learn the lesson that God's way is the best way. It really is the best way to live. It is the best for everybody involved, including ourselves. Until then, we are going to be hearing more about the devastation in chapter 2 before we get to read about some of the hope in chapter 3. And of course, that will continue during next month's Bible study when we cover chapter 2 of Zephaniah.